I'm going to try this because my voice isn't strong. Does this help at all? Okay. Well, good evening, everybody. I think I want to start by saying how much I appreciate the work you all do. I think what you do is you engage Christ every day, because I believe in the least of these texts of Matthew 25, and I think you're meeting people who need help. And I can't help but think when you meet those people, you're meeting Christ in their midst. And so I thank you for that. And I thank you for the work that you're doing. Will you stand with me? I think it might be good to get up and stretch a little bit. I won't be long, which is a risk for a preacher to say. But I promise I won't. I want to read a passage that I think applies to what we're talking about tonight in a weird way. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, one at the feet. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Jesus appears later to Mary and asks her the same question. "Woman, why are you crying?" Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, I ask that you would empower us to do the work you've given us to do. I thank you for the people here tonight, representing your work, representing their work, the Spirit's work, the work of love in the world. I pray that you would give them strength and courage and, Lord, even joy in the midst of so much sorrow that they have to interface with. We can't do this without something moving inside of us. I believe that's you. So be with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. I don't know some of you. I know many of you, and I'm thankful that I know you. Dr. Tom, it's good to see you tonight. And Connie, Pastor Ken, and Vicky. These are people who mean a lot to my heart. If I don't know you, I hope to get to know you as time goes on. I am the pastor of the Sacred Commons Church. It's a small little community of people. I'm a priest in the communion of Evangelical Episcopal Churches. My wife is too, and we do this work together. We're Anglicans, so if you don't know what Anglicans are, it's between Catholics and Protestants, the middle way. We're kind of like right in the middle. So we're confusing, in other words. I was raised Pentecostal. My father is a Pentecostal pastor, so I grew up saying praise the Lord and stretching before church. My grandmother, who I'm here representing tonight, her name was Maria Refugio Cuca Mendez Robles. That's a dope name, isn't it? My grandfather's name was Juan, not as cool. But I'm here representing them, and I think it's important that I say that every time I talk, I want to make sure that my grandparents know that I love them. They're not here anymore, but I represent them. And they were Roman Catholics who became Pentecostals when a lot of Hispanics did that in the 60s. My grandparents on my mother's side were Baptists, and so I'm Anglican. It just makes sense. It makes sense. I also am here representing people with chronic conditions. I have something called ankylosing spondylitis, and I have colitis. And so those two things are constantly an affliction to my body, but I bear it with grace, by God's grace, and I'm happy to be standing before you today. There's a comic strip that always, I'm going to read this because I want to get out of here, and I want you to get out of here, and the NBA playoffs are tonight, so. There's a comic strip that you have to excuse me. I don't mean to offend you if I read, but I want to move through this. That always makes me laugh. It's Jesus standing outside the threshold of a home, and he's knocking on the door. Jesus says, "Knock, knock," and the person behind the door says, "Who's there?" And Jesus replies, "It's Jesus, let me in." And the person says, "Why?" Jesus answers, "So I can save you." And the person asks, "From what?" Jesus pauses and then replies, "From what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in." So this makes me laugh. And as funny as this is, it's a sad representation of how millions of Christians view God. Throughout church history, most recently during the revivalist movements of the 18th century up to the present day, there's been this image of God that's bipolar, split personality, maniacal portrayal of the divine. I've heard it encapsulated in this quip: "We're bad, God's mad, Jesus fixed it." Or as the fiery preacher Jonathan Edwards unfortunately stated during the Great Awakening, "We are sinners in the hands of an angry God." This view became prevalent in Protestant homes because conversion by coercion is highly effective. The Catholic Church had its angry God too during the rigorism and Jansenism of the 17th century, which was inevitably ruled a heresy. Is this really how we view God? Angry, violent, retributive? This kind of God that Jesus has to save us from? A Zeus-like God, hurling thunderbolts when we misstep. How sad, how broken, how misguided. The gospel is not that we are saved from God, but that we are saved from death. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 is all about. I believe this to be central to Christian orthodoxy, and if you hear anything, just hear this tonight. God is love. God is not just loving. God is sheer love itself. And I believe this love is revealed in Christ as an incarnate love. The reason why I think it's important to state this up front is because there have been so many portraits of God from the church that do not match up with what's been revealed in Christ. Plainly, I believe the reason why domestic abuse, statistically, and I found this out, this broke my heart when I read this, statistically, it's just as high in the church. The reason why I think that is because in part, people imitate the God they worship. Or as Father Richard Rohr says, our image of God makes us. If you see God, if you imagine God to be violent, to be retributive, to be petty, to require a pound of flesh that he took out on his son, then there's a good chance you're going to imitate that. So how we image God in our mind, in our soul and body will impact how we engage the world, our neighbors, our family. If God is retributive, if we think God is retributive and violent, so will we be. If our image of God is vengeful and aggressive, so will we be. If our God accepts and uses punitive penal substitutionary atonement, so will we. If our God needs a pound of flesh, a body to beat, torture, and kill to appease his wrath, so will we. If our God needs placated, or else there will be eternal hell to pay, then so will we. If our image of God is so skewed, then we will be also. That's why I think Meister Eckhart's prayer is vital, and it goes like this. God, rid us of God as we imagine you to be. Probably not a more faithful prayer. Rid us of God as we imagine you to be. Here's the reason why I'm saying this, and I know this is heavy, so just give me grace. If I'm saying things that don't sit right with you, I'll get out of your life as soon as tonight is over. But I think it would be silly for us at best and destructively hypocritical at worst as people of faith to be here today and talk about the evils of domestic violence while simultaneously holding on to the perceived original domestic abuse. A father who needed a body to beat up in the son in order to have a loving relationship with his son's bride, the church. That's domestic abuse if I've ever heard of it. This is the bent and diseased logic of spousal abuse, that violence and wrath are somehow the cost of a relationship. And yet this remains a belief that many Christians hold on to needlessly. And I say needlessly because there are so many good theologians, so many good fathers and mothers of the church, past and present, who in the wake of the Spirit have given us gifts, gifts of a better and more faithful theology that reveals the loving triune God of mutuality. God is love because God is Trinity. Triune God of mutuality, a God that gives selflessly to God and to creation. These are the voices of scholars and teachers, authors and professors, clergy and lay folk who by the grace of God can lead us to the God who is sheer and utter unconditioned love. And they're in every tradition. That's the good news. They're in every tradition. You don't have to be one or the other. You can find them in your tradition, both Protestant and Catholic. Thanks be to God. We need a healthy wave of remembrance, of Eucharistic anamnesis that makes present the gift of the faith once delivered, the very faith that bears witness to Christ. Not a mythological Zeus-like God of violence, revenge, and retribution, but the God that is revealed fully in Christ, this Abba who heals, redeems, and reconciles, and lovingly calls us daughter and son. This God is revealed fully in Christ, who is the exact image of God, according to the author of Hebrews. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, in Christ the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. I like the way my friend Pastor Brian Zahn says it. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There has never been a time God hasn't been like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do. While studying the horrific realities of domestic violence, I discovered the term that I wasn't familiar with. It's called intimate terrorism. It's a phrase used to describe the devastating effects of spousal abuse that often leaves its victim with PTSD and long-lasting health issues. And may I suggest tonight that there's an intersection between intimate terrorism and what I've heard called scriptural terrorism or biblicism. If intimate terrorism is the weaponizing of relationship for the manipulation and abuse of a mind and body, scriptural terrorism is the weaponizing of scripture for the manipulation and abuse of a soul and body. Biblicism enables an individual to weaponize any verse from the Bible that they choose by cherry-picking a scripture in order to dominate and bring about their own desired end. This is called proof texting, and it's what the devil attempted to do to Christ in the temptation. He quoted the Bible. The devil quotes scripture all the time. So do abusers. Historically, this practice has been used to endorse nearly anything from wars to conquest, genocide, from holding women as property to the institution of slavery. This abuse of the Bible has a long and well-documented past. It is pure evil. And unfortunately, it's still occurring today. I think our departed sister, maybe you've heard of her, Rachel Held Evans, she died a few years ago. I think she was spot on when she wrote this. If you're looking for verses with which to support slavery, you will find them. If you're looking for verses with which to abolish slavery, you will find them. If you're looking for verses with which to oppress women, you will find them. If you are looking for verses with which, I work here, those bells are all day, every day. I've found you just got to let them do their thing. Moment of silence, meditation. I think we're, yeah, this is going to be 8 dings, so just wait for it. There it is. While that's going off, I also set off the alarm in this building just about every night, and it terrifies me. Side note. Thanks for your patience. I hope this is all right. There we go. If you're looking for verses with which to liberate or honor women, you'll find them. This is why, she writes, there are times when the most instructive question to bring to the text is not what does it say, but what am I looking for? If you want to do violence, she says, in this world, you will always find the weapons. If you want to heal, you will always find the balm. See, the real question, I think, is what are we looking for? Or more precisely, who are we looking for? Are we looking for Christ? The more I live, the more I am convinced the only way to read scripture is in ways that heal is to read from what's called a Christocentric perspective, a Christocentric hermeneutic. In other words, you have to let Jesus be your interpretive lens when you look at scripture. Because if you want to use the Bible to justify violence, you can do it. You'll abuse the Bible, but you can do it. I could show you how. It's not right, but you could do it. There's a way. But here's the good news. You can't do that with Jesus unless you're willing to lie. And Jesus is who all scripture testifies to. He said it himself. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify to me. I believe failure to center Christ in our reading, teaching, and preaching perpetuates this kind of malpractice in the church, which has led to what theologian, she's great. I think if you're interested in this, she does her theology at the intersection of womanist theology and domestic abuse. It's really fascinating. Her name's Nancy Nason Clark. And this is what she calls the holy hush in the church. the silent complacency and toleration of abuse toward women. She says this causes women's status to be seen in the Bible as a second-rate citizen. Scriptures like, wives, obey your husbands. Have you heard that before? Or let a woman learn in silence and full submission. These scriptures are abused and twisted to subordinate and oppress women. Womanist theologian Kendra Arsenault says, and this is powerful, I thought this was really important. She said, there are a lot of women who are genuinely devoted to Jesus Christ. You were talking about that. They have this kind of faith that they carry with them. Even if they don't bring it up, it's there. They're devoted to Jesus Christ. And when they hear passages that seem to say adultery is the only reason to get out of a dangerous situation, then they find themselves in a bind. It's a bind where they don't think that being beaten, financially ostracized, emotionally terrorized, being physically hurt, that these aren't motivations enough, she writes, that will allow them, in a spiritual sense, to leave. And so they feel stuck because of bad theology. And they won't leave. They won't find safety. We need, she says, to find spiritual leaders who stand up and say, you have a theological basis to move to safety. You have a divine basis to move to safety. And God is not calling you to stay in a place where your life is in danger. God doesn't call you to that, where your life is in danger. We as the church have to do better theologically so that when our sisters and mothers read Genesis 3, verse 16, that says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. We have to help them so that they can be free to ask the question, is God being prescriptive here or descriptive? Is this an expression of God's innermost wants? Or in reality, is this passage simply describing the effects of sin? Let them ask questions. Let them doubt. More so, it seems to me that the way forward for people of faith is to restore scripture to a healthier place. Now, this might get under some people's skin, but I'm going to stick to it. And then I'm going to go watch the NBA. The way some Christians hold the Bible is idolatrous. The way they hold it, you would think it was the fourth member of the Trinity. But I don't think the Bible is the Word of God. And here's the reason why. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think John the Evangelist has it right when he writes in his prologue that the Word of God is Jesus Christ. And if you turn the Bible into the fourth person of the Trinity, there's a good chance you're going to make it into an idol that you then weaponize to justify everything you want to do, including abuse. So I think that it's really important that we in the church read Christocentrically and that we say in a unified witness that Scripture has to bow to the living Word, Jesus Christ. That's an important move theologically. Jesus believed women, protected women, empowered women, honored women publicly, and it's time for the church to do the same. May the church no longer be silent in the face of suffering. Lastly, it's Eastertide. We're still in the season of Easter. And I always thought that the final word, or that the words of the resurrection, the first words, the initial words of the resurrection, I always thought that they were peace be with you, but they're not. I thought we say to each other, peace be with you in service, because those were the first words, but they're not. The first words of the resurrection are these, and I read them at the beginning. Woman, why are you weeping? Woman, why are you weeping? Think about this. A body has been abused. A body representative of all abused bodies. And there's divine attention. I can't help but to read these words as the inaugural question of God's new reality. And here's what I'm trying to say. The resurrection community is one that takes inventory of pain and abuse. That's what it means to be the church. The resurrection community takes inventory of pain and abuse. And we ask the question of the resurrection, woman, why are you weeping? Tell me, I want to know. And God comes alongside of us in our concern of what's happening to bodies made in God's image, so that we can proclaim and practice new life, new possibilities. Lord, grant to us your attention so that we can protect, honor, and empower every body made in your image. In Jesus' name, amen.